Well, please turn with me to Matthew and chapter 27. And verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Matthew's using Roman time, where the sixth hour is midday. So when the sun is at its zenith, there is now darkness over all the land. What are we to think? What does it mean? We have 4 points this evening. Point number one, a supernatural darkness. Now, Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning, but between noon and 3, darkness covers the earth. Luke says the sun was darkened. But it's not an eclipse. This is the Passover, when the moon is farthest from the sun. So there's no natural explanation for this darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. And for 3 hours, the whole world is clothed in thick darkness. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." But now there is darkness. At Jesus' birth, that Bethlehem night, ignited with the glory of thousands of angels, night becomes day. But here at his death, day becomes night. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter, James, and John watched, we read that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothing dazzled. It was as white as light. As Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He looked like who he is, the Son of God. But now that glory is veiled in thick darkness, a supernatural darkness. What was the impact upon those who were present? Well, we can only imagine. But verses 39 to 44, before noon, there's a great deal of noise, isn't there? There's jeering, taunting, mockery, and we've all heard a football crowd. But now surely a terrible silence sweeps over the crowd. Midday becomes midnight. And we can see nothing. We can only hear the labored breathing and the groans of those who are crucified. What does it mean? When people were there, they must have felt out of their depth. What's happening? And then, after 3 hours, a loud voice. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So point number two. Is Jesus forsaken? Maybe he's delirious. He's drifting in and out of consciousness. And in his death agony, searching for comfort, he turns to a psalm he knows well, Psalm 22, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in his suffering and turmoil and grief, he can say no more. He can't go on. But what does it say? "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." These aren't the delirious mutterings of a dying man. These are words spoken for all to hear. Do you remember what they offered him? Verse 34, "And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." It's a narcotic, it's a painkiller, it's a mind number. He tastes it, when he knows what it is, he won't touch it. This is the king upon the cross. He remains in command of himself throughout. Well, maybe this is the cry of a man who feels abandoned, but God is still with him. "The darkest of all providences that hides a smiling face." And in the gloom, Jesus feels he's lost touch with the God who actually is there. You remember John the Baptist? He was alone, he was in prison, and he had a wobble. sending word to Jesus, he asks, are you really the Christ? Well, is Jesus having a wobble? That having been deserted by all, he's now wondering whether God himself has deserted him. Is this a crisis of faith? A moment of doubt? Is that the explanation? But what does Jesus say? My God. My God. This is no cry of doubt. He's still holding on. His faith is undiminished. Stripped of everything else, he still says, my God. So if these are not the ramblings of a delirious man, or the doubts of a dying man, at least there's only one option, isn't it? Jesus really is forsaken by God. This is a real question asked by a real man, a man forsaken by God. God really has abandoned his beloved Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, forsaken. It's a terrible word, and one we rarely use. I remember my mother at the graveside of my father as the coffin was lowered. She had a beautiful bouquet of white roses, like the ones she'd had on her wedding day, which she dropped on top of the coffin. And for a moment she stood utterly alone, forsaken. Or a child strapped in the back of a car, and the car has crashed, and the parents are dead. And there the child sits, alone. No friendly hands stretched toward him, no calling of his name, no reassuring smile from his mother or father. He is now utterly alone, forsaken. What anguish, what grief is pressed into that word. And here is the Son, forsaken. From eternity past, he'd never known the faintest displeasure of his Father. The Father, the Son, together with the Spirit, inhabiting a universe of love, infinite, unquenchable love. As Jesus says, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. It's as though the Father and the Son encircle one another. Can you conceive of a closer union? But now he is forsaken. It was a new thing for Jesus to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of his earthly ministry. Despised, isn't he? Rejected by men. But we read the Father is always with him. As Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. But now he is forsaken. And when they arrested him in Gethsemane, we read, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He's alone. His disciples have abandoned him. Alone and yet not alone. Abba, Father is with me. But now at Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you ever think about the emotions of Jesus? Sometimes in the Gospel we read of Jesus experiencing two emotions at once. You can do that, can't you? You can have two different emotions at the same time. So at the tomb of Lazarus, what do we see? We see tenderness and indignation. He weeps with those who weep, and he snorts with indignation as he surveys the bitterness of the grave. But now Jesus' emotions just have one focus. Yes, the physical agonies. Yes, the tauntings of the religious and the insinuations and temptations of the devil to curse God and die. But supremely the Son, who belongs in the bosom of the Father, is consumed with his separation from God. Psalm 88 opens to us the mind of Jesus. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. There's no light in those words, is there? And now all feeling and thought and desire, they gather in Jesus and they burst and punch through the surface in that awful cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so we come to our third point. Why is Jesus forsaken? Well, look again at verse 46. Martin Luther set himself to study this verse. As one writer put it, he fasted, he spoke to no one, it was as if he was in a trance. For several hours he didn't move. And then he got up from his chair to walk around the room. And he was overheard saying, God, forsaken of God. Who can understand that? And there are things here beyond our comprehension. We meet the deep, fathomless immensity of God, and we are out of our depth. But inasmuch as God's word has given us understanding, we can go some way to answering this question, why Jesus is forsaken. John 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And upon the cross, the sin of the world is placed upon Christ. So that when God, clothed with vengeance, comes to punish the guilty, Jesus takes the blame. And what fellowship can there be between the sin of the world and the God who is holy, holy, holy? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And upon that cross, Jesus takes his identity from sin. He's made to be sin, whatever quite that means. We can't plumb its depths, can we? But it does mean this, he's dealt with as sin deserves. And what fellowship can there be between sin and the God who has purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And upon that cross, God's righteous anger towards God-hating rebels is instead poured out on Jesus until it is spent, exhausted, and justice is done. And so we read Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ became a curse for us. Upon that cross, God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner breaks on Jesus' head. He becomes a curse for us. And so God banishes him to the farthest reaches of reality and beyond, into the outer darkness, where the only words are why. My God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder, is it all too easy to say? Here's a storm, and every day the storm draws nearer, and the birds seek shelter, the cattle lie down, the sky grows ever darker, until the sun itself is blotted out. And as we hear the thunder, and see the lightning, and we feel the hail, we remember, don't we, the wrath to come. And here is Jesus. He's bearing the sins of many, and he's hoisted up upon a cross, and he's exposed and naked and vulnerable. He has nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no one to cover his defenseless head. And now the storm of God's fury breaks upon him. In Revelation 16, we read of that storm. The storm of hailstones. It says of those hailstones, each one weighs 50 kilograms. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the weight, the density, the power of God's anger when it falls. And now Jesus is buried beneath a hailstorm, an avalanche of God's wrath. Or here's a man, and he's alone. He's lost at sea. He's in the ocean. There's no one around. There are no boats, no ships, no nothing. He's lost at sea, and there he is in the waves. And there's nothing beneath his feet, nothing to stand upon. And great Atlantic waves break over him. And here is Jesus. He's surrounded by a sea of sorrows and huge waves of grief cast their salty spray into his face. But now you see in the darkness, those mighty waves and billows roll over his soul, and they engulf him altogether. And there's no ground beneath his feet. And he's pulled under. And he's cut off. Psalm 88 again. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. He's going down and down and down. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me all together. Or here's the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. It's Solomon's temple. And it's been smashed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Been vandalized beyond recognition. And then it's been gutted by fire. We've all seen vandalism, haven't we? We've seen a beautiful building and vandals have come in and they've wrecked it, destroyed it, smashed it, set fire to it. But this is God's temple. It's the joy of the whole earth. In spiritual terms, it's the center of the universe. And it's totally destroyed. It's a nightmare. Psalm 74, they seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees, and now they break down his carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And for generations, Jews sang that psalm. And then one came who sung it as no other could, because it spoke of him. Here is Jesus, the true temple, the real Holy of Holies, the true dwelling place of God upon the earth. And a Golgotha, the temple, is destroyed. They come with their axes. They come with their hammers. They drive their nails through his hands and his feet. And the holy place is defiled. He's made to be sin. And here in the darkness is the final act. Jesus is gutted in the firestorm of God's anger. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. His destruction is total, isn't it? And there's no one to save him. My God, why have you forsaken me? So why is Jesus forsaken? Do you see it? Do you see it? It's a lad called George who was carrying a long plank. Someone shouted, George! He turned round and the plank smashed through a window. He said, oh, Dad, I'm sorry. Forgive me, please forgive me. His dad said, yes, of course I'll forgive you. But someone's going to have to pay for the window. Someone will have to pay. I've wronged God. I've messed up big time. I've smashed God's commands. And it wasn't an accident. I really meant it. I did it. It was deliberate. God gave me two wonderful commands. He said, love me with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. Fill the universe with love. And I said, no chance. There's no room for God, and actually there's no room for my neighbour, because it's all about me. And real offences demand a real punishment. Someone will have to pay. Says Jesus, I'll pay. Put the whole cost to my account. If they're to be forgiven, I will pay for their crimes in full. If they're to be lifted up to heaven, then cast me down to their hell. And the Father and the Son, out of wonderful love for countless people who've offended God, they agree. The cross, this is the way it's going to be. But oh, the cost. And so as Jesus bears my sin, what fellowship can there be? And the Father turns his face away. He turns his back. And you wonder if he says, my son, my son, my son. And as the infinite punishment falls upon the Son, all he cries is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we come to our last point. What are we to learn? Well, it's unfashionable, but let's talk about the enormity of sin. Right, when I put myself in the place of God, when I say me first, and I do it thousands of times every day, me first, little decisions, me first, big decisions, me first, is it such a big deal? Is it? Sin. Just this once. Everybody else does it. No one needs to know. Well, come to the cross. Come and see. Look. Witness the drops of his agony. Hear his voice ring out. That is how God punishes sin. Even the trivial kind. So, Christian friends, if God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, why should I go back to my sins? If God made him who knew no lust to be a porn addict, it was so that I could live a sexually pure life. If God, who made him who had no guile, to be a foul-mouthed, violent monster, it was so that I would speak the truth in love. And if God made him who knew no pride to be a self-consumed, arrogant boaster, it was so that I would walk humbly with my God. Christian friend, come and see. What now do you think of those besetting sins? And if you're not a believer, can you really sin and get away with it? Is there really no price to pay? No comeback? Come on, it was just a little lie, wasn't it? Just a lie? That is how God punishes sin. What else do we learn? We learn about the reality of hell. Come to the cross. Come and see. See the place of darkness, outer darkness, where the sun never shines, where a man is utterly alone and yet he's in the company of hypocrites and devils. The place where mind and body and soul are in torment, but there are no drugs to dull the suffering or numb the mind. Where wrath burns to the uttermost. See the place where the curse falls. where Jesus becomes a curse and in despair cries, my God, why? So Christian friend, think, what have you been saved from? On the radio the other day, voices were recounting the day when after 5 years in a wartime Japanese prison camp, they were set free. They said the gates were opened and the prisoners streamed out, men, women, children, and they danced, they sang, the men took their shirts off and waved them around their head. They wondered if they were dreaming. 5 years of captivity over, we're free. And after 65 years, you could still hear the joy in their voices. Oh, and when the Allied soldiers came, they were carried into the camp on bony shoulders. They could never forget what these men had done and to thank them that they came to set them free. What does Paul say? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our Jesus, who's thrown open the prison doors, who's come and rescued us and taken us out, who's delivered us from the wrath to come. Do we talk about ourselves? Or do we talk about him, what he did for me? Do we complain and we moan and it's this and it's that? Or do we speak about the wonderful goodness and kindness of God? When did Christ open the gates for you? Are you, Christian friends, still filled with the joy of the Lord? The wonder of that day. Just the sheer wonder of it all. I'm free. It's over. Whatever problem I face now, compared to what I had, is small. He set me free. And if you're not a believer tonight, you're still in prison. You're condemned. Condemned to die. You're under the curse, just awaiting execution, the wrath to come. Think of it. If the infinite Son endures the infinite wrath and infinite hell in those hours upon the tree, what about you? Because you're not infinite, are you? You're finite. So if the infinite Son endures an infinite hell in a finite time, how will you endure the infinite anger and infinite hell? It'll be forever, won't it? Who said there was no hell to fear? And what else do we learn? Well, we close with this. We learn about the love of God. Oh, come to the cross, come and see. How much does Jesus love sinners? Enough to be nailed to a cross, naked, despised, shamed, rejected, for his body to be broken, for his blood to be shed. Enough to be consumed in the unquenchable fire. Do you know what hell is? Hell is God's rubbish heap. That's what it is. Gehenna, that's what it means. God's rubbish heap. And Jesus is thrown, cast away on God's rubbish heap. To burn. And there are no everlasting arms to hold him. No Abba Father. Only my God, why have you forsaken me? We wonder, does God know what he's doing? How could God so love the sinner? You should say, Lord, spare your son, throw the sinner away. But he forsakes his son that the sinner might be saved. If he had to die for me, how wicked I must be. But the thought is that he was glad to die for me. That's what I can't get over. It wasn't just that he was willing to do it, that he had to do it. All right, I'll do it to save them. He was glad to do it. He wanted to do it. He was glad to die for me. How great his love must be. Christian friends, Andrew Bonar wrote, "The cross was the breaking of God's alabaster box, the fragrance of which has filled heaven and earth." So Christian friends, draw nearer. Let the perfume of his love fill your heart and life. Lord, you did all that for me. What is the Christian life? What is it really? What is it to condense it down? It's to love Christ above all others, isn't it? And it's to please him above all others. Christian friends, if you spent more time dwelling upon what Jesus has done for us, we wouldn't find the cost of living for him half so hard, nor mind the sharpness of bearing our cross after him. Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou sufferest all for me. What have I borne for thee? And if you're not a believer tonight, oh, come to the cross. Come and see. See the enormity of your sin. That's how God punishes sin. See the reality of hell, because that's what's going on at Calvary. And therefore ask yourself the question, with your sin, what will become of you? What if you died tonight? People will die tonight. What if it was you? What if God said tonight, I require your soul of you? Where would you be? And you'd know instinctively, immediately, I'm not ready to die. I don't want to die. Not tonight. Now why aren't you ready? Because you're not saved. And you know where you would go. But to think of it, to be abandoned in hell forever. To endure the unendurable. To bear in my body and soul the anger of God, an anger I cannot bear. With what words will you cry from the depths? If from a distance you've caught a glimpse of the punishment you deserve, and we've just stood at a distance, and we've looked, and we've seen the cross, but it's at a distance, what will become of you? So why carry on as before? Got to say this really, why throw yourself away? Why will you perish? Why will you perish when there's such love in God? Why will you perish when Christ stands in our preaching with open arms and says, come to me? Well, he doesn't show you a fist, but an open hand that is pierced with a nail. Oh, he's so willing to save. His invitation is to any who will hear. He says, if you can hear me tonight, come. Don't wait for something to happen. Just come to me. Don't think, well, I can't repent yet. I can't believe yet. Come to me and I'll give you repentance. I'll give you faith, but come to me. Come to the cross. Catch the healing stream and offer up all your heart to him. Stand where the wrath of God has fallen and you'll be safe from the wrath to come. The wonderful love of God. The wonderful love of Jesus Christ. Let his love conquer you tonight. Oh Lord, you died to save guilty sinners. Well, that's just who I am. I'm a guilty, messed up sinner. So God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Will you come? I know some of you know this so well, and you haven't yet come to Jesus. He stretches his arms to you again. Don't walk on again. Don't go out of this place again, saying, yes, I know I must be saved, but I'll put it off. Get it right. Sort it out. He's here tonight. He pleads with you. He says, come, come, come. That day, Jesus asked a question to which there is no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Today, Jesus asks you a question to which there is no answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?